Over again, what we call, just for clarity, the soft universalism? It's that the difference lies in God. The difference lies in God.
That it is God who makes or discriminates between those who are ultimately saved and those who are ultimately lost. And, in addition to this, that in that discrimination, God does not bring into consideration anything that the sinner will do. This election, the soft universalist, is a conditional election, an election conditioned on what God foreknows and foresees you will do. The particularist says that this election is unconditional in the sense that God doesn't take into account anything in the sinner, whether it's something you will do, something you won't do. It is only God's choice that is rooted in love that matters. J. Vernon McGee, that's what I wanted to do. J. Vernon McGee. You guys have to know J. Vernon McGee, right? Remember him? I remember when I was 12 years old, the last point here about universalism, before this, I was about 12 years old and my mom is a Christian and always trying to turn on Christian radio when I was in the car. I hated it. I just didn't like it. Back then, I'm sorry, I just didn't like it. I wanted to listen to Z93. Or, you remember Z93? I was a Z93 guy. Turn on Z93, Mom. She'd go, no. No, it's going to be J. Vernon McGee. And so he'd come on and, you know, J. Vernon McGee. And he said this. I listened to I'm sitting there. And he says, listen. He said, here's the gospel. God votes for you. The polling tactic, right? Satan votes against you. You cast the deciding vote. And I looked over at Mom and I went, boy, that's the best news I've heard all day. You know, I was thinking like, where's that put me? Yeah. Well, I was saying no. I was voting no. And but the point is, where does everything fit? You cast the deciding vote. The particularist is saying something along these lines. That God has elected you in His Son before the foundation of the world without reference to your vote, because you will always and only vote no. You're a no voter, is what you are. And if it depends on the vote, you're in the wrong boat, right? You're in huge trouble. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to have to compress this, and I have two options. I can do Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, or I can do Romans 9, and I'd like to do both. I planned on doing both, but I planned on doing those before lunch. So let me just make some brief comments about Ephesians 1. You're going to have to assume a little bit with me. But look at Ephesians 1. I just want to turn you to some biblical text and talk to you about this particular one as the context for what we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time together in various ways. And in Ephesians 1:3, just note this, that Paul in 1:3 through 6 is talking about our union with the Son of God in our present experience, verse 3, and from all eternity, verses 4 through 6. 1:3 brings into view the blessings that we have by the Spirit in heavenly places in the crucified and resurrected Messiah right now. Verse 4 transitions to a discussion of the eternal ground of what we now possess by faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 brings into view, in other words, Christian experience within history. Verses 4 through 6 are back with Acts 2, Acts 4:26, John 17, back into the eternal counsel of God. as what underlies our present experience of being in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice that language there, and I'm just going to talk about a couple of things here. But notice this. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless in His sight. Just a few comments on this. First, I want you to notice this. That God chose His people in another, in Auto, in Him. The reason why I want to point that out to you is this. That what is critical about our election is God isn't bringing into view your work, but the work of another. God chose us not as autonomous individuals based on what we would do, but He chose us in a representative head, the eternal Son of God. Put it in light of John 17. We were chosen in the One who had glory with the Father, who would be sent, who would do the work of dying and rising and raising a people up from Himself. When Paul says that the church, we were chosen in Him, He has in view election in the virtue and merit of another, not yourself. Not based on you or what you would do or not do, but it's premised on the representative work of another, the One who would come, having been sent, and do a work for you. Secondly, I want you to notice that this election is before the foundation of the world, which we've made the point earlier. John 17:24, which we looked at earlier, and 1 Peter 1:20 speak of Jesus receiving love before the foundation of the world from the Father, and destined, ordained before the foundation of the world for our salvation, 1 Peter 1:20. So that an eternal election is in view. And then I want you to notice this in verse 4. I'm not sure how your translations will have it, but I want you to notice this, that God chose us in another before the foundation of the world, in the Son. And a good way to translate this is to supply this. In order that, or so that as a result, we would be holy and blameless in His sight. Without talking to you about the function of an infinitive in this text, the point is this, that it brings into view this, that your holiness and blamelessness are the consequence of God's election and not the cause of God's election. And your holiness and blamelessness are in another. You're chosen in Him so that, if you could repeat it, in Him you might be holy and blameless before God. Point being, then, that when God is electing a people from before the foundation of the world, the reason for the discrimination, the basis for the choice, is not in the foreseen virtue, value, merit, or performance of those chosen. It is for the virtue, merit, and value of the One in whom they are chosen. And God's election produces holiness and blamelessness, but is not premised on, caused by, foreseen holiness and blamelessness in you. And one other point that's worth noting in verse 5, this, two points. What is the determining reason why you have been chosen? In love, He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In accordance with his pleasure and will, in love, you have been predestined. It is not in accordance with foreseen cooperation. It is not in accordance with anything he foresees in you. It is in accordance with his sovereign will that he has loved you. The reason why you are loved by God, listen, cannot at any point be found in you. Can't be. Now listen, I want to tell you this. That's why Paul says there at the end of verse 5, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace here is demerited favor. It is God showing you love when you, by right, do not deserve it. When you have in fact done everything in your power not to, from the standpoint of who you are outside of Christ. God has loved you in accordance with his own sovereign will, and he has done so without reference to anything in you. Now let me tell you this from a practical standpoint, a pastoral standpoint. I believe that this is in large part a major step that Christians have to take in terms of Christian piety, in terms of a proper self-assessment. Here's the difference between these two views in terms of not just the biblical argument, but in terms of its outworking. If I believe God has chosen me in another and loved me for his own sovereign purposes and according to his own glorious grace, do you know what I start to think about myself? I start to realize he's loved me, listen, in spite of myself. And that his love for me is not conditioned on anything that I have done, could do, or will do in order to occasion it, to bring it about. So when I start to think about those folks who are driving to Teuton Totem, don't care about the gospel, and I start to relate them to what I know about myself, what am I enabled to think about them? You know, plausible, probably likely, but they're better than I am. Very plausible. The one thing I know is I'm not chosen because I'm better than they are. And when that, listen, when this hits you, listen, it knocked me, the Sermonator saw this, it knocked me right, you know, I just and still does. But it takes that whatever we're born with as sinners, that idea that somehow through rugged individualistic self-assertion and will and hard work, we gain the favor of whomever. This is cut off forever. And when you believe this, particularly those who are pastoring, those who are elders, but all of us, when you start to grasp this and this comes to be a conviction in you, people will be able to tell that you truly don't think you're a hot shot. They can start to see it. Now, it's not going to be perfect in this age, and we're born hot shots, right? And then we're reborn humbled, right? So there's always going to be that tension, but it's the first major step toward the front door of piety. In the biblical sense of the term, to grasp this. So, yeah, we can put it on the board. Yes, we can argue it from Ephesians 1. But it's a vital truth to grasp in terms of the way you assess others. So that Paul, relating to this in Philippians 2:3, can say something like this. He can say that you are to consider others better than yourselves. Just as Christ, who being God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be prized, but he did what? Emptied himself, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for you. See, and so what I'm wanting you to note here is that when you are assessing yourself in light of this, what starts to get chopped down and what starts to get exalted? Your ability, your insight, your virtue, whatever it is that makes you special, is fading out of the picture. And what comes in verse 5? The glorious grace of a sovereign God in His Son. See, that's what starts to come into view. And that becomes something that kind of starts, it envelops everything that you are and do. And it has vital practical outworking. Now, real briefly, in light of Romans 9, I just want to underscore a couple of things that drive this home. But Romans 9, 10 through 21 is a text that I'm still convinced has implications for individual election. Many Arminian interpreters try to make this about merely national election. And can get away from the individual language that's being used by trying to talk about the nation. I'm going to show you a few reasons why that's just not plausible. But I want you to hear how this brings home, gets up to ramming speed, as it were, this particularism that we've been looking at, and really proves useful. Now, here's what I want you to know. So this election, sovereign election, is not according to works of any kind. That's a critical point. Romans 9, 10 through 13 clearly brings into view individuals within a seed-form nation, Jacob and Esau. And here's what Paul says. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." Now Paul appeals here to Jacob and Esau to make a very important point about personal election unto eternal salvation. And the key is in verse 11. God's election of Jacob over Esau does not take into account the virtues of either child. Whether good or bad, before they've done anything good or bad, before that's even brought logically into consideration, God had chosen Jacob over Esau. Now, here's the key concern, and this is why this is important. It could be easy to say that God chose Jacob over Esau because Esau sold his birthright, right? Esau is in the hall of shame and not the hall of faith because of selling his birthright. And that's horrible. And I don't want to depreciate that or diminish the gravity of that for a second. But if you know your Bibles, and I know you do, you read through your Bibles, I want you to give me, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10's the highest, 1's the lowest, how virtuous do you think Jacob was? Scale 1 to 10. He's a strong candidate for a 1.1. Maybe 1.2, right? In fact, he comes from the womb, grasping at the heel of his brother in serpentine fashion, right? And Paul says before they're born that anything good or bad, that God chose Jacob in order to accent that He didn't condition His choice on the virtue of either one. Because if, think of it, if this choice is conditioned on virtue, who's going to get it? Zero. Nobody gets chosen in this scenario. Jacob's a deceiver. And Esau is apostate. And neither of them are worthy of being elected. And so, Paul says, the choice, before they had done anything good or bad, is not by works, but by him who calls. Jacob was not chosen on foreseen good work because he really didn't do any, according to the net. Didn't have anything. God demonstrates favor to Jacob, not on the basis of works, but by him who calls. Not on the basis of what lies in man, but on the basis of what lies in God. That's the discriminating feature. As you move on, the point is this. In verse 15, it's broadened to say this: I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this is a key point. Mercy and compassion are free. They're not merited. It's not constrained so that God has to give mercy or has to give grace. Nothing in Jacob moved God to be merciful. Nothing moved him to be compassionate. And then summarizing this, I'm trying to get through this, summarizing this in verse 16, note this. So then, it, what is it? Election. Depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends not on what lies in man, human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The reason for the discrimination lies in God. The rock bottom for Paul's theology of election unto salvation is that election does not depend upon, is not conditioned by human will or exertion. Put differently, election is not dependent upon and conditioned by human agency of any kind at any point. What does condition election? God. God's love, Ephesians 1:5. God's mercy, Romans 9:15. God's compassion. That is what underlies this. And it's right here that I want us to think now about this piety question I raised earlier. And I want to illustrate it in terms of a prayer in the Bible. And it's not a prayer that brings into view this controversy per se.
Developed a little bit later in church history, obviously, but I want you to think about this.
This is the logical end of those who pray trusting only in God versus those who pray trusting in themselves in some way. Luke 18:9-14. I want you to think about the difference. And listen to just the way the words are put here. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men were going up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he goes on. Now what's happening here? All I want you to see is this. That the Pharisees were the prototypical advocates of this kind of salvation. Where what God had done is premised upon their acts of faithfulness and their obedience. What is his prayer? He's saying, yeah, he believed in some grace. He did. He's not a full-blown Pelagian. He's saying this. He's saying, God, do you hear all the personal, first-person personal pronouns? I, you know, it's just singing, just praying right in front of everyone. And he mentions God in a perfunctory way. God, I thank you, I'm not like this guy. And I. What's he focusing on? He's focusing on what lies in him as a premised basis for divine faith. And he looks at the tax collector and says, thank you, probably climactically. I'm not like that poor guy. Listen to the tax collector. The tax collector, standing far off, not knowing himself not to be worthy of approaching the Lord, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's what I want you to know. Me and a sinner are epexegetical. They define each other. He's saying, whenever I talk about myself, the inevitable and inexorable conjunction of me is sinner. And God, I thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. What does that assume? There is no basis in him as a sinner for the favor of God. God's mercy, not his premise, talent, insight, virtue, wisdom, intelligence, is the defining feature. And Jesus says this. And I look, I'm not trying to say these are non-Christians. Please hear me. Look, we live in supernaturalistic Protestant circles. These are brothers in the Lord. And I'm going to make a comment on the same thing. But if this is run through consistently, all the way in your life, you will pray like a Pharisee. Okay. You will pray like a Pharisee. If this is run through consistently in your life, you're going to pray like a tax collector. And your life is going to be characterized by that kind of faith. And Jesus says, I'll tell you this. This man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, and here's what I want to say. So I don't want you to think, please don't hear, oh, Lane Tipton came to Amarillo and he said that the monster minions are Pharisees. No, that's what I want you to know. And this is going to come back on us now. Every Arminian I've ever talked to is better than his or her theology. Every single one. Without them. I know there's some out there who might not be, but they are. Because I ask them indirectly. I've learned over the years. Indirectly, maybe without them even knowing it. You know, in your prayer life, what's your prayer life like? Do you thank God for his mercy? Look to him alone for his grace. Marvel at how he could forgive you. I've not met one who says, no, I actually. Here's the way I write. I actually say, God, thank you that I'm not like those people who will never believe. I do. I'm just different. Thank you that I'm special somehow. I can't forget. I'm just amazes me that I am. Thanks. No one does that. So they're better than their theology. Guess what? We're worse. None of us in this room, much as I respect the sermon there, not even the sermon there, lives up to and is consistent with what we know about the grace of God in electing us from the foundation of our life. We're worse in our theology. What does that mean? That means instead of being an implicit, indirect Pharisee who says to the Arminian, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like these people who believe in conditional election. I've read my Paul, I've read my Calvin, I know my Augustine, I know my confessional standards. Thank you. What you should be motivated to do is what? Patiently and humbly, and prayerfully as you can, try to express to all of these naturalists, supernaturalists, Protestant universalists, the glory and wonder of the gospel as it is expressed in terms of this particularistic sovereign love of God. And not think of yourself as a cut above other Christians because you understand it. That's a temptation. You can tend to think that the reason you're here like this weekend, and the reason you get this, is because you're super smart. just have it. Something that other people don't have. It's
all of this, the whole Christian life, is of grace as a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7. And if it's a gift of grace, how can you boast? See, it's funny. Yes, sir. I saw it.
I'd like to take you back, if I could, sure, for a little bit. Is that the people that I've talked to and deal with, of course, are our own meaning in their theology, is that they keep taking me back to one of their bedrocks, is 1 Peter 1:2, God were new, and using that in the sense of enforcing. Mm-hmm. And I understand all it is, but you take them back to all the other, mm-hmm, other scriptures,
yep,
and say that this is what for new defines as. How can you clean? How can I clean that?
Yeah, you can do that. Steele, there's an old volume called The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas. And in an appendix of that volume, there is an essay by John Murray on Romans 8:29. And in that essay, Murray argues that the term that's translated for knows, after doing an exegesis of the Old Testament, he looks and what is knowledge in terms of the Old Testament? God knows his people. It's intimacy. It's an intimate, loving, relational bond of communion that he has. It's not knowing things about what people will do. It's knowing those people in a special covenantal bond of union and communion. And so the Murray points out that when Adam knew his wife, for instance, as a metaphor for this, it wasn't like he said, "Hey, I can tell you 10 factoids about that woman. I know 10 little items of data. I know her so well, I might be able to predict what she's going to do if a serpent comes into the room," you know, something like that. It's rather the knowing in terms of an intimacy of interpersonal communion, where life is flowing into life in a bond of fellowship. Murray says, as he exegetes the verbs that are translated in Old and New Testament for knowing, that's what's in view. It's not, "Hey, I can predict in advance what you're going to do." It's not, here's his point, it's not knowledge about someone and what that person will do in the future, but it's a foreknowing of the person himself or herself. And he notes that the Arminians, in order to make their exegesis stick, would have to have some kind of inserted clause that says knowledge about X, Y, or Z. And so the conclusion that Murray draws, and you can read, I'm just giving you kind of the summary, but the conclusion that Murray draws is this, that foreknowledge is almost exhaustively interchangeable with foreloved. So that foreknowledge is not like an antecedent to loving and having tender affection for an electing, but it is correlative to and included in electing and showing compassion and love. So his argument is that the Arminian has fundamentally read a philosophical sense of knowledge as knowledge of facts about a person's future into that text, whereas the scriptures view foreknowledge as a covenantal bond that God has toward his people from all eternity, and it's where he places his love upon those whom he predestines without reference to anything they will do. Because those whom he foreknows, he predestines, and we've already seen from Ephesians 1:5 and Romans 9, the predestining of God, his people, is not conditioned. So that essay, bottom line, to your Armenian brothers and sisters, read that essay and then slowly try to rehabilitate their notion of foreknowledge, particularly in the context of Romans 8:29 and 30. And that Murray essay is the best one I personally know, and I find it very useful. I think I make students read it. Yes.
I think that doesn't John 17 help a little bit in regard to what the Father gave the Son for the foundation?
Yes, it does. And the John 6, 30, 37, 40, all those you have given me will come to me. Yes, sir. It does. And
so what I'm wanting to do, the reason I spent this time here, is this roots us now in a thoroughgoing, particularistic understanding of the gospel. It's, I don't know, this is no surprise, Calvinism. It's Calvinism. This is Calvinism. That's what particularism is right there.
Now, what we're going to do after the lunch break, I'm going to get another set of notes. We'll print those out. We come back at 1:30. That's nice. Okay. We've got a nice, long, leisurely lunchtime. So we'll do that. And then what I'm going to do next, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. And the transition might be a little, you know, a little wooden, because there are things I'd like to have in place that transition. But we're going to now turn our attention next to a kind of comprehensive overview of the person and work of Christ from four verses in the Bible. And it's one of my favorite texts. It's Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And what we're going to do, now listen, I just want you to be prepared. It's going to take a long time because it's so rich and so helpful for now situating Christ. Here, this situates the person and work of Christ in relation to eternity, right? The logic of going to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 now is we're going to now situate his work in relation to redemptive history. Eternity, now history, in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And there's so much in this text that I'm just, you know, we're going to go as slowly as we need to maximize our what we pull out of this text, because it is just unfathomably rich as a text. And so we'll look at it slowly. We'll look at its structure. We'll look at its theology. And we'll spend a good bit of time on it. I'm not sure how long we'll do on it, but it could occupy a good chunk of the afternoon. And then we'll move on to some other texts. And my goal, after I start with this, is to look at other texts that help now start expanding our understanding of the person and work of Christ into the broadest contours of covenant history. And so the goal is to turn to Hebrews 1 to give us orientation with regard to how Christ relates to redemptive history. And then after that, depending on how much time we've got left, I'm going to look at other texts that continue to broaden the lens and take into account the sum total of covenant history from creation to fall to consummation, and Christ is the center of it. So, hey, enjoy lunch and sermon day. Do you want to say anything, or we just break it?
Let's pray.
Let's pray, and then we'll be back here at around 1:30. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you for the truths of your gospel, particularly as they have come to fulfillment, climactic expression in Christ. Thank you that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in your sight. Thank you that your love for us is not conditioned on things that we do, but on what has been done for us in Christ, which is an expression of your unconditional love for us. We pray that you would build us up in Christ, that you would give us a desire to understand your word, to lay hold of its truth, to grow in the grace and the knowledge that are in Christ. We pray that you would bless us as we break for lunch, that you would nourish us as we eat, and that we would be refreshed and ready to come back and continue to look into your word and behold the wonderful truths that lead us to Christ contained within its pages. Bless us now by the grace of the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Question. In your illustration of Wizard of Ozianism, could it be the Dawn Super Adam?
With the Inception.
Yes. That's the Golem.
Yeah.
That's great.
So it's not
It's Roman Catholicism. That's great.
Hey, the slippers are the donuts. That's great.
I love it.
That is a great.
I love it. Yes.
Quick question. I'm a diagram fanatic.
Yes, sir.
Stats professor.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, I'm seeing a lot of connections between the remote and Arminianism and the naturalism in terms of the emphasis on humanism.
Yes, sir.
Would it be fair to use these two phrases to describe the deistic humanism or theistic humanism?
I could not oppose that.
What I heard you describe with the naturalism is
something along those lines. Yeah.
Kind of set things in motion and left it alone.
Yeah.
But it's humanistic, and of course not secular, but it's humanistic.
I wouldn't want to oppose that for a second, because I think there is a very strongly unpurged humanism in what you're getting in that universalism. Now, I think they're believers. They're Christians. But it's kind of, it's the question of, has your theology caught up with your identity as a Christian? And the answer, I think, is sadly, you know, not yet. It hasn't. And so you've still got some humanism. John Murray used to call unpurged paganism. You know, and we still probably do, too. I'm sure we do. Our goal is not to have it, but we still have some. But it does exist in a fairly large measure.
Like R.C. says, we are by nature Pelagian.
And we're born Pelagian, reborn in particular, something like that. Yeah, that's good. That's
where
good.
Would Molinism fall in these two?
Molinism exists to
Oh, awesome.